We'll invite Brother Jeff forward then to speak to us on Isaiah.
I like that hymn. I guess the timing changed in the last line, though. I'll figure that out another night. Isaiah. So I'd actually like to consider three chapters, 30, 31, and 32. And we'll see if we get through them all. If we don't, well, we've got time next week, too. And while we look at these three chapters, let's think about three ideas. One comes out of Matthew 13. Verses 45 and 46, which says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchantman seeking godly pearls, who, when he'd found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." So, the pearl of great price, and also a theme of humility that runs through these three chapters, and, of course, salvation. And all in the context of Egypt and what Egypt can teach us in terms of the relationship that Israel had with Egypt and how that parallels our own lives. And the idea is not foreign to us, I don't think, that we would compare ourselves with Israel and our relationship to the world with Israel's own relationship to Egypt. And I think when we do that in these chapters, it comes out quite powerful in terms of our personal life, and we find ourselves considering or reconsidering where we might be, which is always a good thing to be alert and to keep ourselves aware of our path. So, having said that, and keeping in mind these three ideas, the pearl of great price and the lessons of humility that come out of specifically chapter 30 and of God's salvation, let's go into this chapter 30 and verses 10 and 11 to begin. Actually, verse 9, when we considered the first few chapters of Isaiah a while ago, we spoke a lot on with the themes of a rebellious people, deceitful children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. In other words, they turn their backs on their God. And it continues in this chapter to say that in verse 10, "They say to the seers, 'See no more visions,' and to the prophets, 'Give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things and prophesy illusions. Leave this way, get off this path, and stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel.'" They didn't want to hear what Isaiah had to say, and so they invented, they wanted to hear certain things, and of course they want to hear all pleasant things. Isn't that what we always want to hear, are pleasant things? Verses 45 if you come over just to chapter 42 for a moment, and we'll take a few verses out of chapter 42 and, well, other parts of Isaiah as well. In chapter 42, in verse 18, it says, "Hear, you deaf," and the appeal is being made to them, "Look, you blind, and see. Who is blind but my servant, and deaf like the messenger I send? Who is blind like the one committed to me, blind like the servant of the Lord? You have seen many things, but paid no attention. Your ears are open, but you hear nothing." So, With this kind of attitude in mind, come back to chapter 30 and down to verse 15, because I think this is where the idea of salvation comes out, and the theme of humility gets wound together with it. Verse 15 of chapter 30. This is what the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength, but you would have none of it. In quietness and trust is your strength. Repentance and rest is your salvation. And why? Well, because true strength and salvation is of God and not of Egypt, not of our world, and not of ourselves. And so I think we need to reflect a little more on this verse and these ideas, seriously considering where our trust is day by day in our big struggles and our small ones. Where's our trust? Because the criticism against Israel here is against not just the criticism is not just against Israel, it's rather against anyone who goes down to Egypt. Come over to verse 1. First it comes out, "Woe to the obstinate children," declares the Lord. Isaiah 30, verse 1. "Those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance, but not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin, who go down to Egypt without consulting me, who look for help to Pharaoh's protection, to Egypt's shade for refuge. But Pharaoh's protection will be to your shame, and Egypt's shade will bring you disgrace." All who look, really, to Pharaoh's protection. Now, then, verse 5, it comes out again, "who bring neither help nor advantage, but only shame and disgrace." So, if we come back to these verses 15 to 18 and continue, and in verse 16 it talks some more about Egypt. Now it's interesting because these same ideas that we looked at that we just read in chapter 30, we also saw in our reading in chapter 31. You said, "No, we will flee on horses, therefore you will flee." You said, "We will ride off on swift horses, therefore your pursuers will be swift." Interesting, if in chapter 31, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of their chariots and in the great strength of their horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord." So again, it's a general woe to those who go down to Egypt, and the warning against the horses. Well, it's made here in chapter 31 when they have already said, "No, we're going to trust in those horses, and therefore you will flee." Interesting that verse 15 again speaks of quietness and trust, and we're actually going to go into Exodus for a little bit. But think back to Exodus when the people of Israel left, and they're by the sea, and Moses is standing there with the people, and they're told to be still and wait. They had to be still and wait. While the Egyptians came up behind them, they had to be still and wait for God. In quietness and trust is your strength. And the horses that were coming were the Egyptians' horses. And they weren't fleeing, they were pursuing. And when finally Israel went through on dry land, when the sea parted, All of the strength of those horses was wiped away, and of course we know that. And so I imagine that they are meant to think of exactly what went on there when now they're putting their trust in those very same forces that God had clearly, in their own history, completely removed by his might and power. Now, when we come to verse 19, things change a little bit, I think. In the verses 16 and 17 speak of fleeing. Verse 18 says, "Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion, for the Lord God is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him." So again, the idea is repeated. Blessed are those who wait. Verse 15, quietness and trust. Then we come to verse 19, and it says, "O people of Zion who live in Jerusalem, you will weep no more. How gracious he will be when you cry for help. As soon as he hears, he will answer you." So now, where is this people? It's the people that is living in Jerusalem, that they weep no more. They're not the people who, from verse 2 of chapter 30, have gone down to Egypt without consulting me and who looked to Pharaoh. They are the remnant who's lived in Jerusalem. And how gracious he will be when you cry for help. As soon as he hears, he will answer you. So a different kind of response to those who have stuck it out and not trusted in Pharaoh. And again, it's the remnant who are still in Jerusalem. Now, just puts in mind a verse in Philippians, and Philippians 3, verse 8. Let's see if I have that one handy here. Philippians 3, verse 8, which says, And this is a verse we know well. "What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, righteousness that comes from God and is by faith." So I think of this verse because of the remnant in Jerusalem and those who decided not to put their trust in Pharaoh and in Egypt must have had some kind of vision similar to this, similar to the hope that Paul clearly details here, and that we need to have clear in our minds when it comes to the dealing with difficult situations and temptations and problems in our lives, that these things are passing and that all needs to be counted loss for the gain of Christ. Now, in the Gospel of John, and again, I'll just read this verse out for you. There's a reference. Actually, before I read that one, there in Isaiah 32, in the first few verses, it talks about the king who will reign in righteousness. And it says, "See, a king will reign in righteousness, and rulers will rule with justice, and each man will be like a shelter from the wind and a refuge from the storm, like streams of water in the desert and a shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land. And the eyes of those who see will no longer be closed, and the ears of those who hear will listen. The mind of the rash will know and understand, and the stammering tongue will be fluent and clear." All these things that were just talked about in chapter 30 and echoed in chapter 31 are going to be reversed. No longer the fool will be called noble, no longer the scoundrel highly respected. And so we see this reversal. Now the refuge from the storm is in righteousness, as opposed to a refuge in Egypt. And when we see the streams of water flowing the desert, we might think of John's gospel in chapter 1, where he replies with the words of Isaiah, "I'm the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord," which is, of course, from Isaiah 40, verse 3. And in Isaiah 42, where we just were momentarily a few minutes ago, verse 16, talks about the blind, and that they will be guided. "I will lead the blind by ways they have not known. Along unfamiliar paths I will guide them. I will turn darkness into light before them, make the rough places smooth. These are things I will do. I will not forsake them. But those who trust in idols, who say to images, 'You are our gods,' will be turned back in utter shame." And that utter shame is echoed or stated quite clearly in the first few verses of Isaiah 30 that we read, that everyone will be put to shame because of a people useless to them who bring neither help nor advantage but only shame and disgrace, speaking of Egypt. So, God is looking to save, but he's looking for a decision from us, for a sign of trust. And we know that he's not just biding his time. He's not slow to make good on his promises. On the contrary, is patient with us. We know that from 2 Peter 3, verse 9. Now, again, verse 19 of chapter 30, it speaks of the grace of God towards those who are the remnant, who have stuck it out with this vision. Who have come near to God in repentance and rest and in quietness and trust. This is really the essence of humility, because and summed up in these two phrases, because if we think about repentance, it means that we have to admit we're wrong. But it does give us rest. Because now we've got this great weight that was on our shoulders that's removed. It's now out in the open. It's declared, and it is what it is. But repentance is not just admitting it, it's not returning to it. not returning to Egypt, who will bring only shame and disgrace. And in quietness and trust is your strength. And that's the other part of it, is trusting that God does forgive, and he has forgiven and will continue to forgive if we've really come to him in true repentance. If we really don't trust in our own horses and chariots, in our own swiftness and our own power to do things, then verse 18, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He longs to be gracious to you. So humility, of course, is not weakness. It's not being poor. It's submitting ourselves to God. It's recognizing and accepting when we're in the wrong. And it is strength. Not our own strength, but strength provided by God, because he is immovable and his principles are eternal and strong. It's not so that others can see how great a job we've done either. It's because we want to develop the character that God is looking for in each one of us to serve him. And we might think about a number of different examples of this. One maybe in the example of Daniel. Just to pick one. Now, the verses 23 to 26 of Isaiah 30. Speak of the vision that these people, I think, would have definitely had, who are staying in Jerusalem. And when we think of what's been going on in all the times that the nations came up against Israel, and this is real physical armies surrounding the nation and taking people away, then you can maybe understand the logic of the people living there think, well, Egypt's there and they could help us. Maybe they'll help us defeat Assyria. Maybe we just need to make a deal with them. And you can follow this logic, except that they were told specifically not to do that. So the whole process of justifying is a little more believable when we think about the circumstances that they were in, and these great armies that come up against them. And what do they see around them in the other nations? They saw the other nations crumbling before them. So Assyria makes their way up and around, and they're defeating all these nations, and now they come to Israel, and what do you think you can do? Can you stand up against us too? Look, we've just defeated all these other nations and their gods, and your God is no different. And we can think of Assyria and Sennacherib that came up against Israel in the time of King, or Judah in the time of King Hezekiah, when in that case the nation trusted and kept quiet. Quite literally, they didn't respond as Hezekiah had instructed them not to respond. And what happens the next day? Further along, the Assyrians were killed by the angel of God. And that was the end. They were defeated, not by their own strength, but by God's strength. So, thinking of these circumstances, and then applying that to ourselves, I think we can see where we start to also justify ourselves when armies come against us, the armies of our own doubt and our own friends and coworkers and whoever else might be around us, just the being bombarded by the ideas and principles that are being propagated through this world and all the various means that we hear them. and see them. And we begin to believe them and be convinced by them. And these are the armies that come against us, and this is Egypt that comes against us. And let's really think about this and make it real for ourselves, because regardless of what side we're on, they will be defeated by our God. And we're either with our God in Jerusalem or we're not. We're on the outside. Yet we have to then take the right vision. So we read in verse 10 of the fact that Israel's are the oracle was given concerning the animals of Negev through a land of hardship and distress, of lionesses and of adders and darting snakes to Egypt, whose help is utterly useless. Therefore I call her Rahab the do-nothing. Go now, write it on a tablet for them. Inscribe it on a scroll. These are rebellious people, deceitful children, children unwilling to listen. And they don't want these visions. They don't want to hear it. And they want us, tell us pleasant things. Leave this way. Get off this path. Stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. So the external view of the Holy One of Israel is that he is obsolete. He doesn't matter anymore. We do our own thing, and we have our own power and force to get what we need in our life. That really is the mentality of today, I think. We really don't need God. We can figure everything out. So the contrast to that is that the Lord longs to be gracious to us. He does want to save us, because the end of this path is shame and utter disgrace, as we read in the first few verses, and death, we know. Coming back to verses 23 to 26, where I was just in there. This is something of the vision, I think. He will also send you rain, for the seed you sow in the ground and the food that comes from the land will be rich and plentiful. In that day your cattle will graze in broad meadows. Very literal, positive things about prosperity and health. Just speaking in general terms, right? The oxen and donkeys that work the soil will eat fodder and mash spread out with the fork and shovel. In the day of great slaughter, here it changes a bit, when the towers fall, streams of water will flow on every high mountain and every lofty hill. The moon will shine like the sun, and the sunlight will be seven times brighter, like the light of seven full days. When the Lord binds up the bruises of his people and heals the wounds he inflicted. So we could go to a number of different places to find this idea of the light that will shine like the sun. There's one verse in Zechariah. Let's see. In Zechariah, I think it's in chapter 14. It talks about in chapter 14 of the day of the Lord that cometh, right? And gathering all nations against Jerusalem to battle, speaking of the end times. and the city shall be taken and the houses rifled. And then the Lord shall go forth, in verse 3, and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. His feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem, on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west. There shall be a great valley. And so it continues like this, and describing the coming of Christ. And in verse 6, it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass at evening time, it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out of Jerusalem, and half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. And literally and figuratively, if we think about the light of Christ arriving in this world, what could be brighter and clearer? And at the evening time it shall be light. And we can think of maybe instead of trying to poorly quote it, I should just read it for you from Revelation 21. Again, the verse dealing with the light as the day without the need of the light of the sun. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it. Revelation 21, verse 23. Does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord, glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor onto it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. So, when we come back to these few verses in Isaiah 30, one of the things that I take out of this is this vision, and a vision that the people would have had. One of light, one of hope, one of prosperity. And yet we have this verse 25, right in the middle of it, that speaks of the day of the great slaughter, when the towers fall, and streams of water will flow on every high mountain and every lofty hill. Interesting how that seems to also have an echo into the Zechariah reading that we were just considering, where the nations fall and the streams of water flow, fresh water from Jerusalem, and the light shines from there. But it's this phrase about that talks about the towers falling that caught my attention in verse 25, when the towers fall. And what towers, and what is the significance? Well, one significance that I can think of is that of Genesis 11 and the Tower of Babel. And what did it stand for? And what do the towers and great achievements of our time stand for in a human context? They stand for ourselves and our pride. Let us make a name for ourselves. Genesis 11, verse 4. That's why they wanted a tower. They needed something. They wanted something to say, look, we did this. This is us. Human pride, which is the opposite of humility and looking to feed ourselves on something eternal, to be part of an eternal family of God. It's the opposite. And I think that verse 25, in thinking of these towers falling, is key to the success and of this vision. Because in that day, our own light isn't what shines. It's the light that we reflect by the character that's developed in us that's of God, and not because of our own goodness, our own achievements. Now, moving into chapter 31 a little bit more. Again, it's speaking of Egypt. And once again, it speaks of those who rely on horses. Once again, it talks about being wise or foolish with or without Egypt. The Egyptians are men and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hands, he helps those who stumble. He who is helped will fall. Both will perish together. And the again, this idea of allying ourselves with Egypt just seems silly. Now, verse 5 is an interesting verse. It says, like birds hovering overhead, the Lord Almighty will shield Jerusalem. He will shield it and deliver it. He will pass over it and rescue it. Now, in chapter 30, where was the remnant? The remnant was in Jerusalem. O people of Zion, who live in Jerusalem, you will weep no more. How gracious he will be when you cry for help. That's verse 19 of chapter 30. In verse 5 of 31, again, the Lord Almighty will shield Jerusalem. He will shield and deliver it. He will pass over it and rescue it. Preserving and saving it. Now, there's a lot of again, talk about those who go down to Egypt. As with chapter 30, those who go down to Egypt, verse 2, descending to Egypt, who trust in them, in the pure numbers of their force. But again, it's the intervention of God in verse 4 that is hoped for. Again, that's what came out of chapter 30 and is stated again in verse 4 of 31. At the end, it talks about lions growling and a great lion over its prey, and a whole band of shepherds is called together against him. He is not frightened by their shouts or disturbed by their clamor. So the Lord Almighty will come down to do battle on Mount Zion and on its heights. God, as he took care of the Assyrians in the end of chapter 30, will come down and deliver them once again. He's done it before. He will do it again. So if we begin to have doubts, let's look back. What is God's track record? When he goes to save, he saves. And so that's how we get to this verse 5, speaking of Jerusalem, speaking of passing over. Now, maybe you've already caught on to the phrase that kind of caught my attention again. The phrase Passover. In English, it comes right out as Passover, two separate words, and I think of the Passover. All this talk about Egypt and the Passover, I thought, well, what relevance does it have here that he's passing over Jerusalem? So let's just go back for a moment to Exodus chapter 12. where we have the Passover. While you're looking for Exodus chapter 12, two other verses that we read out of the chapter 31 in Isaiah in the reading there were 6 and 7. You might keep your fingers in Isaiah because I'm going to keep flipping back there. Return to him, you who have greatly revolted against, you who have so greatly revolted against, O Israelites. For in that day, every one of you will reject the idols of silver and gold your sinful hands have made. Now, this is where the idea of the pearl of great price comes out to me, because he's saying, return, you who have greatly revolted. Now, why bother if they're lost? Why bother if they've turned their backs to say return? And in verse 7, it says, for in that day, in what day? In the day you return, right? So there is a hope. There are some who will return. For in that day, every one of you will reject the idols of silver and gold. You will, because you'll see that I am the only hope that you have. And again, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. If there's something to redeem, he will try and try and try again to help us to see it as well, so that we develop it. He's looking to redeem something in us, a pearl among all the poor, bad decisions that we've made, something that's worth saving. And so then that in that context also, we come to the Passover. And a whole nation in this case is literally preserved, right? A whole nation is preserved from the angel of death who comes and kills the firstborn, except for those who have put their blood, the blood of the lamb on the doorposts. And we know literally what took place there. But let's just have a look at some of these verses in a bit more detail. Verse 4 of chapter 12 of Exodus. So they were to take a lamb for the family, one for each household. And in verse 4, it says, if any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of the lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. So they were to take an animal without defect, and they were to cooperate, work together. They couldn't just ignore their neighbor and, we have our lamb, and so everyone else has to find their own lamb. They had to be perceptive and look to their neighbor and cooperate. What other points do we pull out of this? Verse 6, take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Verse 5, of course, mentioned that they were to be year-old males without defect. So this is something that was done on a certain day, on a certain hour, on God's terms. So cooperate and do as I have instructed on my terms. Verse 7, they're to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and the tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. And here's the evidence. The evidence of what they've done is on the doorpost. They were to show that they had made a sacrifice. Not just say that they sacrificed and leave it at that, but the blood was on the doorpost. And it showed that they had made the sacrifice. And verses 8 and 9. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire along with bitter herbs and the bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast it over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts. So they were to participate in the sacrifice, not just make a sacrifice, show that they've done it, and move on. They now participate in the sacrifice. And they were to feed themselves on this sacrifice. Now, verses 10 and 11, do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. They were to be always ready, leaving nothing for tomorrow. Now, if they weren't supposed to leave anything for tomorrow, what would they have for tomorrow? Well, they had to put their trust in God, that tomorrow would have enough of its own. So, full confidence in God. Their belts done up, their shoes on their feet, ready to go. Anticipating, looking forward to tomorrow, with trust in their God. This is the Passover of the Lord. Verse 11. And his justice and his judgments are true and right. In verse 12, it says, on that same night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals. I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. Why I am the Lord? Well, because there is no other. There are no other gods that are real. And verse 13, the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. And that's the key, the evidence of the pearl. I see the blood on the doorpost, the evidence of the sacrifice that you've made and that you've participated in and that you've fed yourselves with. And isn't this sounding a lot like our walk needs to be? That we do it on God's terms, that we show that we have sacrificed what we want for what God wants, that the blood is on the doorpost, that we're showing to him, not to everyone else, to God, because that's who this was for. The angel that passed by saw, not each other. It didn't matter if my neighbor saw the blood on the doorpost. That's not who it was for. That God sees our sacrifice and that he sees that it's real and that we're participating in it. That we're looking to Christ. The perfect sacrifice. And being fed by that. And that we're always ready. Ready for tomorrow because we trust in him. Not because we have it all figured out. Because we don't. We don't know what tomorrow might bring. Always ready and always hoping. And it's not just any hope. It's a sure hope. Because what he's promised is true. Because he's done it in the past. And he will do it again. Now, verse 13, the end of verse 13, is interesting. It speaks about, I will pass over you, and then it finishes, no destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. And what plague is it that we have within ourselves that destroys us, if it's not sin resulting in death, but that the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord? And that this day you are to commemorate, verse 14. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. It was to be something powerful for them to remember always. Because why? Verse 23, Exodus 12. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the tops and the sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway and not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. And then to verse 27. And tell them. And of course, this is when when their children ask, what does this ceremony mean to you? Tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshipped. So coming back to Isaiah 31 then, having thought about what this idea of the Passover really means, and that it means self-sacrifice, and it means following God's principles and developing them in us. The call is to each one of us, verse 6, return to him. Return to him, you who have so greatly revolted against, O Israelites. For in that day, every one of you will reject the idols of silver and gold your sinful hands have made. And we have decided, committed ourselves to this path, rejecting whatever other principles might attempt to dominate our thinking. And we want to follow and continue to develop this pearl within ourselves. Something that God has seen, that he's called, and that he will help us to develop. And, of course, chapter 32 begins to speak of the just judge who isn't going to fool anyone, or who isn't going to be fooled by anyone, rather. A king will reign in righteousness. We will not fool Christ. He knows who we are. And everything will be revealed for what it is. This first part of the chapter, again, we read it a little bit. Verse 6 continues on, for this fool speaks folly. His mind is busy with evil. He practices ungodliness and spreads error concerning the Lord. The hungry he leaves empty. And from the thirsty he withholds water. The scoundrel's methods are wicked. He makes up evil schemes to destroy the poor with lies. Even when the plea of the needy is just, and I'm getting my merds wixed. But the noble man makes noble plans, and by noble deeds he stands. Not because he is noble and great, not because of his greatness and pride, but because he is truly noble. Humble. And he has placed God's principles before his own. Everything will be revealed for what it is in these verses 2 to 8, as Isaiah 32 speaks. Whether it's a pearl or whether it's ruin. Whether it's a treasure or whether it's garbage. Verse 14 is interesting because it talks about a fortress will be abandoned, the noisy city deserted, the citadel and watchtower will become a wasteland forever, delight of donkeys and a pasture of flocks. Until when? Verse 15, the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the desert becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field seems like a forest. justice will dwell in the desert and righteousness will live in the fertile field. And here, again, is a vision of peace for those who have laid aside their own pride. Those of us who have answered the call, who have returned to him, who live in Jerusalem, whom God will hear when we cry out. Because we know that in repentance and rest is our salvation, and in quietness and trust is our strength. Thanks.